The first reading is Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah is a prophet God used to warn the people of Judah to repent of their sin and turn back to God, otherwise they would be sent into exile. At the same time, other prophets were saying, "These words are not true. We're okay. These things have been said before and we're still standing." We look at some of the response from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says. "Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord." The second reading is 2 Corinthians 10. Some of the words from Jeremiah are used again by Paul as part of a similar problem happening in the church of Corinth. 2 Corinthians 10. Paul's defence of his ministry. "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God Himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that, as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in someone else's territory, but let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends."
Lovely to see you all. I want to show you a photo and see if you recognise anyone in this picture. Pop it up on the screen there. Do you recognise anyone in this picture? No? What's going on here? I was a bit skinnier in those days, but the third from the left is me, right? Yeah, look, all seem very unexcited about that. This is... So I grew up in country New South Wales, but most years we'd go to the beach for summer holidays. We never owned a surfboard, so we used to have those blow-up, you know, Lilos that we used to sort of go out on the and catch the waves with. And after a few days at the beach, we'd get a little bit bolder and go out, you know, out the back. We were good swimmers, you know, so we'd go out, you know, to catch the big waves up the back. And I can remember one day, me and my brother and sister, so my brother's just next to me, to the right of me, and my sister's got the towel around her neck there. And we were out on our Lilos waiting for the big waves to come. And we were just watching out towards the horizon, chatting away, totally unaware that we were drifting out and around the headland. And so when we looked back to the beach wasn't there. It was just the rocks and the headland. And I don't even know how we survived that day, but somehow we scrambled up. It's probably more dramatic in remembering than it was. But somehow we scrambled ashore and I survived to tell the story. So you'll be very thankful for that. But imagine that happening in your Christian life. And that is, you're paddling away, you're swimming through life, you might say, feeling like you're safe and secure, but not realizing that you've actually drifted, that you're drifting away from Jesus. And before you know it, you're in danger of completely shipwrecking your faith. Now, how do you make sure that that does not happen to you? Well, that's what the end of 2 Corinthians is all about, because that was Paul's concern for the Corinthians. In 56 AD is when Corinth, the letter has been written. Paul was afraid that the Corinthians were drifting away from Jesus. 6 years earlier, Paul had started the church there. He'd brought the gospel to this city in ancient Greece. They'd responded. There'd been a little church that had formed and established. But Paul, over the last few years, had been away in Asia and Macedonia. And while Paul was away, towards the end of him being away, these other Christian leaders had come in. And compared to Paul, they were much more impressive. Paul looked really ordinary and unimpressive in comparison. You know, they were charming and sophisticated with charisma and real power and authority, and they just seemed more spiritual and more successful than Paul. Certainly that was the impression that the Corinthians had. So here in these final chapters of this letter, Paul pleads with the Corinthians not to follow after these other Christian leaders. And this is not Paul, one Christian leader jealous of the success of other Christian leaders. This is Paul, their spiritual father, concerned that the Corinthians were being led astray by false teaching. That they were being led astray from Jesus, that their salvation was in jeopardy. And so Paul is like a dad standing on the headland as his kids drift around, you know, into dangerous territory and shouting out a warning. But what's the danger when dad stands on the headland shouting out a warning? You wonder, will the kids listen or will they just go, oh, that's dad, overprotective dad nagging us again, trying to stop us having fun? And so it's a really tenuous situation. Are they going to misinterpret Paul as someone who, you know, acts as if he was their dad trying to call them in line, or are they going to hear his words as the loving words of their spiritual father? It's a tense situation. So in 2 Corinthians 10, there are three misunderstandings. We'll focus mainly on the first two because I don't think we've got time to kick on to the third. So the first one, the first danger is this: confusing meekness for weakness. Have a look at verse 1. He says, "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when away." Or come to verse 10. "Some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. I was reading these verses with my growth group, and one of the guys said, oh, they're accusing Paul of being a keyboard warrior. And I'd never heard, have you heard of this phrase? I'd never heard of it. But all straight away, I knew exactly what he was talking about. And so I looked it up on the internet. And here's the definition, right? Urban Dictionary. Keyboard warrior, a person who, being unable to express his anger through physical violence owing to their physical weakness, lack of bravery or conviction in real life, instead manifests said emotions through the text-based medium of the internet, usually in the form of aggressive writing that the keyboard warrior would not be able to give form to in real life. You know, so caps locks and, you know, all that sort of stuff. You know what they're talking about, don't you? You've received these emails, yeah? We all know the grief when you receive the email because it just stirs up in you such emotions, doesn't it? So easy to fire off an angry email, but it can cause so much damage. And we've got to be so careful with that sort of thing. So that is the accusation that's being leveled against Paul here in 2 Corinthians 10. He's like a keyboard warrior. He is a little unimpressive man when you see him face to face, timid. But when he's away, he writes with bravado and aggression, and he bold and, you know, with authority. It's just like two men. Now, was that a fair assessment of Paul? Were his letters bold and aggressive, and in face-to-face he was timid and meek, weak? Well, the answer is no, it's not a fair assessment. It's interesting, though, once you start skewing your assessment of someone, you start skewing the evidence, don't you? So, because there's a truth to it. Paul's letters could be scathing. Just have a listen to this one. Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. You know, you can't get much more forceful than that. But Paul's letters also contained deep love and affection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you? And his letters are full of those heartfelt appeals of love. And it's true, Paul was normally gentle when face to face, but I'd want that sort of apostle. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. I want someone to treat me with that gentleness because it's the gentleness of love. You don't want to mistake that for weakness or being a little pathetic. That's beautiful. And yet, there were times when Paul was confrontational face to face. Read the book of Acts and you'll see his preaching in amongst hostility is extremely bold. Well, have a look at this one, Galatians chapter 2. When Cephas, that is when the apostle Paul, came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face. That would have been a scathing, scathing moment. Did I say it right? No. When Peter came to Antioch, right? When Peter came to Antioch. So Paul's saying, there was the apostle Peter, he'd come to Antioch, and I opposed him to his face because he was acting in a way that was in danger of leading people astray. So even though he was the Apostle Peter with all his credentials, he was willing to have a face-to-face confrontation. This accusation that Paul is timid when face-to-face and aggressive when he's away, it's simply not true. Now have a look at verse 8. He says, even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. And what Paul's saying here is that his ministry is primarily a ministry of encouragement, growth, building up, affection, love. His preferred posture was gentleness. So if you want to say, what was Paul normally like? he was normally gentle. And that's just the love of Jesus brings that about in us, doesn't it? The normal posture is gentleness. But if necessary, he could get tough and he could resort to tough talk. Now, when does Paul get tough? You tell me. When does Paul move from his ordinary posture of gentleness to his unusual posture of tough talk? When good one there, brother. So Peter says when people are drifting around the headland, and it's not just So I think when salvation is at stake, right? Particularly for those who are leading them astray, but also for those who are being led astray to call them back. But the most scathing words of Paul are directed towards those who might lead people astray from a solid hope in the Lord Jesus and a trust in him. When salvation is at stake, Paul is willing to speak out, just like a dad standing on the headland, willing to shout out, "Kids, you're in danger. You've got to turn around." There's always the risk that you're misinterpreted as the barking dad on the headland. But what else are you going to do? You've got to capture the kids' attention before they get into real serious trouble. That's just the loving thing for a parent to do, hey? And this is Paul. Now, Jesus is the same, isn't he? Would you say Jesus is more often gentle or more often tough? It's an easy one, isn't it? Surely. More often gentle. Huh? The Samaritan woman who, you know, had such a checkered history, and just the beautiful way that he engages with her, or the woman who's caught in adultery when everyone else is acting judgmentally, and Jesus comes in so beautifully in his way he relates to her, the way he cared for children when everyone else was dismissing them. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He's a beautiful man, gentle, humble, caring, loving. But gentle Jesus could also get tough, couldn't he? Like when he goes into the temple and makes a whip and drives out the buyers and sellers, or when he's in confrontation with the Pharisees and the religious leaders and he just calls them on their hypocrisy in the strongest terms possible. Now, when does Jesus get tough? Now, you know the answer. Jesus gets tough when salvation is at stake, right? And you go back and read the Gospels again and you go, wow, there's some really tough things Jesus says, but they're almost all reserved for the religious leaders who were meant to be caring for God's people, but were actually leading them astray and making it harder for them to have a relationship with God. And Jesus was severe in his critique of that. Matthew 18, verse 6, "If anyone," this is the words of Jesus, "if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone tied around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." And when Jesus says that, it's not just tough talk. Jesus is speaking as the one who God is appointing as the judge of humanity. And Jesus is saying, there will come a day when you will stand before me in judgment, and if you lead these little ones astray, if you lead little ones who believe in God to actually jeopardize their salvation, you will have something to answer for on that day. You will come under the severe judgment of God. Now, so Jesus talks tough, but he does it out of love and out of a concern for people's eternal destiny. Now, I want to pause for a moment, because lots of ideas flying around already, aren't there? And I just want to say this. I want you to consider where you are in your Christian life. Are you in danger of drifting right now? And I'm talking about drifting away from God, actually somehow moving away, whether it's false teaching or whether it's just apathy or whatever it is. Sometimes if you are drifting, you hear the warnings of the Bible, or you hear the warnings of Christian friends who come alongside you and point things out to you. You can hear them as judgmental, harsh criticisms, and sometimes they're hard to hear, but I just want to encourage you not to see them in that light. Right? Sometimes people get it wrong as they bring these things to our attention, but God willing, they're acting out of love, and certainly the warnings of the scriptures are out of love for that God has for you, that you stay safe and secure in his love. So this morning is the day to heed God's warning, to take them seriously, to stop the drift. And please talk to someone about it if you know that you have been in that danger of drifting. Come and talk to someone today. Or maybe you know a friend or a Christian brother or sister who you feel like, yeah, they're in danger of drifting at the moment. We've got to be so careful that we don't go looking for it, you know, as if we're sort of moral policemen. Well, I'm not talking about that in any way, but you have these genuine concerns for someone you love that they are in some sort of jeopardy. How do you deal with that? So you might feel like Paul, and that is, if you say something, you may easily be misunderstood, you know, nagging, you know, judgmental. But if you don't say anything, then your friend just may continue the drift and their salvation may become in jeopardy. And so what we need to do, brothers and sisters, is pray for wisdom, real wisdom in these things, real genuine love, love that gives us a courage to speak words that sometimes will be uncomfortable for the other person to hear. We must do it gently and lovingly, but sometimes it will be a word that is difficult for the other person to hear. But what are we concerned about most of all? Is it their standing with God and their continuing strong in him? Now, I want to come on to a second error the Corinthians had, and that is misjudging spiritual power. In the first century Greek world, public speaking was an art form. And, you know, the art of winning an audience over with charm and charisma and sophisticated argument. The Greek speakers had perfected this. And so there were actually speakers that would tour around the ancient Mediterranean world showing off their speaking skills. And this had sort of found its way into the Christian world as well. And so this group of Christian leaders who had arrived in Corinth epitomized this showmanship of rhetorical speaking. They boasted in their successes. They boasted in their supernatural experiences, their engagement with, you know, heavenly things. They boasted in visions. And in comparison with Paul, well, Paul looked a little unimpressive. He looked like a little, almost pathetic man. Verse 10, some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. That's really strong criticism, isn't it? Now, when you think about it, there is a... You can see how you could come to that conclusion, can't you? So Paul, what he did is he went from town to town trying to get people to grapple with the scriptures and the good news of Jesus. In every town he went, there were a few people who became Christians, but it felt like the overwhelming response was opposition and hatred, and often he was driven out of town. And it's sort of like Paul just provokes these reactions. Talk about success. Like, he just keeps on provoking hostility rather than winning people over through his charm. He didn't have a lot of that. It didn't look all that impressive. But look at verse 3, because Paul wants to point out a change in perspective we need. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And so I want to show you a picture. Does anyone recognize this city? Oh, wow, well done. So it's the city of Minas Tirith from The Lord of the Rings. Right? So anyone who knows Lord of the Rings, you know, and I think that's Gandalf riding towards the town of Minas Tirith. Now, you don't need to know anything about Lord of the Rings to know what I'm going to explain, and that is, notice that there's an outer wall, right? Ancient cities had an outer wall. And this city has then a number of then inner walls, of like concentric circles. You know, so if an enemy breaches the outer wall, then the citizens retreat inside the next wall, and then they fight from there. And then if that next wall is breached, then they retreat. And there was actually, in Minas Tirith, there are quite a number of these walls. But then right in the center, you have the citadel. And another way of talking about the citadel is the stronghold, yeah. And so it's the place right in the city that was designed to be impenetrable. And you could defend the stronghold with only a few soldiers. You wouldn't want to be holed up there for too long because you'd starve. But you could actually fend off the enemy for a time by retreating into the stronghold, basically impenetrable. Paul is saying that he conducts his Christian ministry with weapons that can not only breach the outer defences, but can actually demolish the stronghold. And so you just go, wow, this is pretty potent stuff. Now, what are the weapons and what strongholds is he talking about? Well, quick word with the person next to you, right? What are the weapons? What strongholds is he talking about? So verse 5 is pretty important, isn't it? Verse 5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. It's the strongholds of arguments and thoughts. And so let me unpack it. The weapon is his message, the good news of Jesus. It is a message with supernatural power. So you remember in Ephesians 6, when Paul describes the armor of the Christian, you know, he says we're in a spiritual battle and we have this armor, you know, the shield of faith, is it? The helmet of salvation and so on. But there's one weapon he describes, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Right? That's the weapon through which we engage in this battle. Now, the other Christian teachers, they were smooth, right? They were charming. They were charismatic. They had their clever arguments. But what criteria are we using to gauge success in this battle? See, Paul is saying that, yes, it is a spiritual warfare. You've got Satan, you've got demons, and you've got human beings who stubbornly refuse to acknowledge God or to give God the honour that is due to him. And what we human beings do is we put up walls to keep God out. That's the default position of humanity, is that I want to run my life my way and I want minimal interference from God. And so we put up walls to protect ourselves or to shield ourselves from God. It's utterly irrational, but we do it. So we put up the walls like, I don't have enough time for God right now. I can't believe in a God who allows bad things to happen. Surely science is incompatible with faith in God. I can manage my life just fine without God. And the older we get, unless there's a work of the Spirit in our hearts, the older we get, the more of these walls we erect to the point where we feel utterly impenetrable to God. I have shut God out of my life completely. Now, how are you going to battle that? How are you going to fight that? Personal charm and charisma cannot demolish those walls that have been erected over a lifetime. Boasting about spiritual experiences cannot break down those walls. Clever arguments will not break down those walls, because a lot of the walls are irrational. They're not necessarily rational walls. They're just walls that we desperately put up to shield ourselves from God. There is one weapon that can demolish those walls and penetrate the human heart, and that is the Word of God, and in particular, the Gospel of Jesus. And it is a weapon of extraordinary supernatural power. God's Word smashes down those rebellious pretensions that we build up to shut God out. It exposes our sins. It lays our hearts bare before Him. And God's Word, having demolished all of those pretensions that we set up, all of those walls, it's not there to destroy us, but it's there to then build us up, to rebuild us as new people, as people who love God, as people who are open to God, as people who repent and put faith in God and live transformed lives. So, yes, the Word of God is powerful. It is a weapon. It cuts, but it cuts in order to heal. Now, here's the thing. You can come along to a church like ours and you can feel like it's all a bit ordinary. It's just all a bit ordinary. I don't know what other word to use. Two temptations, right? You can come along to a church like ours and you can think, oh man, I want to experience God's power in a more real, more powerful way than anything that's going on here. You know, I want to see healing miracles. I want to see exorcisms. I want to see real spiritual warfare. And Paul says, no, you're misjudging the character of the battle. You're misjudging spiritual power. It is found in God's Word as it brings stubborn rebels to repentance and faith and transformation, a love in our hearts for God and for one another. That is a massive miracle that we just so undervalue. So, and you might have friends who are in that situation, right? So they've drifted away from our church. And one of the reasons they might give is because it lacks power. And I sometimes hear people say something like this. Yeah, the church I'm going to, it has great worship. I sometimes disagree with the teaching. You know, that can be a bit dodgy, but the music is so powerful. And I grieve, right? Powerful music, yeah, bring it on, right? But to actually say, no, I'd trade in the teaching of God's Word for something else that feels like it has, it's where the power is a sellout, right? And it's a misjudging real spiritual power. So I reckon we ought to be willing, gently, to challenge that sort of thinking of people, our friends who put the emphasis in the wrong place. All right, there's the first temptation, to look for God's power elsewhere. The other temptation is this. You think, I'm not chasing all that stuff. I'm not chasing healing miracles. I'm not chasing exorcisms. I'm not one of those sort of Christians. And you can come to church with no expectation. No expectation that you will experience the power of God. And that is just as big a problem. And I think we're more in danger of that. Those who have stayed, right? Those of us who have stayed here actually are more in danger of having too low an expectation. My prayer is right now you are experiencing the power of God through His Word. Right? And it may seem ordinary because you've just got to... Dave is up there again speaking it, right? And there's an ordinary bloke up the front speaking the word, but you've actually got to see beyond that to see, no, this is the word of the living God who is speaking to us, tearing down the strongholds of my heart and penetrating to actually plant his word in the citadel of my heart. Right? Now, that is a powerful activity. And we mustn't misjudge just how powerful it is. And we ought to come to church expectantly. I know Sunday mornings can be hard, and so just gearing up into life is hard. But we ought to come with a sense of, I am ready for an encounter with God, right? And pray. And come expecting that God will do his work in our lives each day we come along here, each time we open up his word. And I reckon that will shape your conversations after church, hey? So you, after church, if you have had an experience where God has powerfully spoken his word into your life, imagine if morning tea, you then spent the next hour talking about the footy match that happened yesterday, or the stuff you've just planted in your garden, or the latest holiday that you're planning. Now, I'm not so, like, we want to speak into each other's lives, so sure, talk about those things a bit, but why would you want the conversation to be dominated by those things when we've actually had God's powerful word speaking change and transformation and repentance and into our lives? That ought to shape our conversation after church as well. So there's the second problem for the Corinthians, misjudging spiritual power, and that led to a third problem, but I can't tell you about that now. No, well, I'll just tell you what it is, but it's measuring success badly, right? Measuring success badly. And, you know, these false teachers, they're comparing themselves to one another rather than actually looking for a right point of comparison, and that is, what is God's commendation? What is God's assessment of what's going on? And I think Paul throughout 2 Corinthians says, God has stamped his mark of approval on my ministry because he's brought transformation in your lives. And that's the mark of, you know, real success, that God is doing his powerful work in the hearts of his people. Anyway, so let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let me draw us to a conclusion, and the question, how do I guard against drifting? I started with my story, me and my brother and sister drifting into dangerous waters. How do we stop that happening to us in our relationship with God, in our spiritual lives? I've just got a few things for us to reflect on. The first is, we've got to recognize the reality of false teaching. You know, in a tolerant age, we can sort of be too nice sometimes to false teaching. Right? It's real, it's dangerous, it can lead us astray. If we are drifting for whatever reason, pray for soft hearts to hear God's word and to hear it as the loving but firm word of our Heavenly Father. We need to keep giving God the benefit of the doubt and pray that his word will cut through to our hearts. If we know others who are drifting, be willing to speak a word of encouraging love, but firmly warn them of where they're at. We've got to just keep hearing God's word, because that is God's power to bring change and transformation and repentance and faith. And finally, keep measuring success against God, not against comparing ourselves with others. Why don't you reflect, and then I'll lead us in prayer in just a moment. Oh God, our Father, we want to thank you so much that through your Son, you bring us salvation. That on our own, we are heading towards the rocks of your judgment. But through Jesus, you bring us into safety and security. You bring us into your family, love, forgiveness, and the promise of eternal life. And Father, we thank you for the warning that you've given us today about drifting. Father, we pray for those of us who are here. Father, some of us are feeling like we're drifting even now. We thank you for this word to call us back. And we pray that you'll plant that word on our hearts so that we will not ignore it or just push it aside, but that we will hear it as the loving words of our Heavenly Father. And we pray that you will bring us back to your word, to your promises, to your love. And Father, please help us as we minister to one another to adopt that normal posture of love and grace and forgiveness and gentleness. But help us also to have those uncomfortable conversations that we need to sometimes, but help us to do it out of love and gentleness and kindness. Help us to do it for the sake of one another's eternal standing and right standing with you. So, Father, we pray that you'll help us not to see as the world sees, but that we will recognize your power is at work in your word. And we pray that that will bring real transformation and change in us today and throughout our lives. We pray that the power of your word will enhance our song, that it will enhance our fellowship, that it will enhance our life in every way. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.